Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. It's right after the Gospels. The book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to break into the passage. You know, this is the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit to distinguish the new covenant community. It was prophesied by the prophet Joel, and Peter preaches a sermon, a very strong, bold sermon, and this affects many of them sitting there, 3,000 plus people perhaps, but let me pick up the reading at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves, some translations, more of a paraphrase, actually uses the word addicted. And they addicted or devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Well, let's again go to the Lord and ask him for his help to hear his word and to understand that word. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we again are thankful that we can come gathered in your name. You have given us a special promise that where two or three are gathered in your name, you will always be there. And so that is our great confidence, that is our great hope and desire to have fellowship and communion with the living Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. We believe that you continue to speak to your people by way of your word, which is a powerful word, sharper than a two-edged sword. So use your word in our lives, those of us who are your children, those of us who are followers of Christ, continue to mold and shape us. Use even the word today to sanctify us and bring us to a greater understanding of who Christ is and all that he has done for us. And, O Lord, we also pray for those who are yet outside of Christ, that this might even be the day in which they see Christ to be who the Bible says he is, that they would take hold of him by faith, and that this would be their spiritual birthday. Show your power, show your grace, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. There are certain days that get etched upon every person's memory. And some are good days and some are bad days. Some are days that are full of joy and some days are full of overwhelming sorrow. And think of King David. I'm sure he could remember the day he stepped on that battlefield and took on that Philistine giant who was 9 foot plus, I think 9 feet 6 inches to be exact. His name was Goliath, and David brought him down with a slingshot and then took his own sword and cut off his head. That was a day of victory and triumph. It was a good day in David's life and in the day of Israel as well, or the life of Israel. David could walk off that battlefield praising God. And I'm sure David never forgot that day when he was crowned king, that day of coronation when a royal crown was placed on his head and he became the king of Israel. So those were wonderful days, some of the best days of his life. But David could also remember bad days. Days he wished never happened. Days he sinned with a high hand. On one occasion, you might recall, in his pride, he numbered all of Israel. And the whole nation suffered because of David's sin. On another occasion, David's lust took him to places he never thought he'd go. And one sin, it had terrible consequences upon him and his family. So David, you could say, had some wonderful, blessed days serving God, but David also had some sad, sorrowful days when he had sinned against God in some very grievous ways. But isn't that true of every Christian? Every Christian's life is checkered with good days and bad days. Days when we feel like we're on top of the world, perhaps basking in God's goodness and undeserved grace and mercy. And then there are days where we struggle, perhaps even doubting whether we are true children of God in the fresh aftermath of a stumble into sin. But I trust today will be a good day. A wonderful day for us as a church, as a whole, but also in the lives of these four young men. I trust this day will be etched upon their memories for life. And I'm going to take advantage of their personal testimonies. They wrote their testimonies, as Pastor Bernard mentioned. We ask anyone who wants to be baptized to write out their testimony. And those testimonies have been posted for several weeks. And their testimonies wonderfully capture the greatest story in the Bible, which is the story of the gospel or the conversion story. I'm going to refer to their testimonies and refer to them by name. And I'm also going to make good use of the Bible itself. That's going to be our primary textbook. But here's the three things I want to underscore in light of these four men. What they were, past. What they are, present. And then what they purpose or hope to be, future. Pretty simple. Past, present, and future. So we're going to deal with their testimonies and look at these men from these three simple perspectives. Number one, what these men once were. When it comes to the story of conversion, there is something of a biblical paradigm or pattern. I realize that everybody, in terms of circumstances, is brought to the Lord in a different sort of way, but there is a basic pattern that you can see in the Word of God. It doesn't fit everybody exactly, but you will see it to some degree in the life of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. You see something of a pattern in the man Zacchaeus. You remember that tax collector in Luke chapter 19. You see the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts. You also see the Apostle Paul. And perhaps no one captures conversion, the story of conversion, better than the Apostle Paul. We have more detail and more information about that man's life than anybody else's life. His conversion is told in the story there in Acts chapter 9. And Paul himself will tell his story, his conversion story, on five different occasions. Philippians 3, Galatians 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Acts 22, and Acts 26. And one might ask the question, why so many times? Five times? Why such a big emphasis? Did he simply want to talk about himself and draw attention to himself? No, I don't think so. And Paul wanted to magnify God and the grace of God at work in his life. I am what I am, he could say, by the grace of God. But I think another reason why Paul told his conversion story again and again was to give every sinner hope. He said of himself, I am the chief of sinners. In other words, if God saved me, he can save anybody. He can save anybody. And when Paul describes his past, pre-conversion experience, he doesn't tell his story in a lewd kind of way. He doesn't deal with all of the graphics of his sinful past, but neither does he hide the fact that he was a sinner. In fact, he uses words like this to describe himself. I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer. So when Paul tells his story, you could say he tells his story with a judicious transparency or a holy reserve. He's not like one of those folk who goes on television and parades their sin as though it were a badge of honor. And they almost take pride, don't they, in glory in their sin. I'm going to tell you how bad I am, and I'm pretty proud of it. No, the Apostle Paul doesn't tell his story like that. He doesn't tell his story to gain popularity or to compete with Jesus for glory. But his purpose is to bring glory to God. In fact, he could say in Galatians chapter 2, listen to what he says, after telling his personal testimony, they glorify God because of me. When you tell the true story of your conversion, if you're a Christian, it should be rather humbling. You have to admit, I am a sinner. You have to admit that there were problems in your life that you couldn't rectify. Problems so big that you couldn't solve them. That you were so messed up that you needed supernatural grace and a divine intervention. And every one of these four men, when they tell their story, they use, I would say, wise discretion. They are going to tell you the truth, but they're very honest about what they once were. They have a sober, clear-eyed assessment of their sinnerhood. Let me quote. Kind of helps with preparing the sermon. They gave me a lot more sermonic material here. Haddon Pakula, in his testimony, starts off by saying, though I was a good kid, I was dead in sin. You want to hear that again? Though I was a good kid, I was dead in sin. What is he saying? Well, he's saying this. From a worldly perspective, I was a good kid. Respectful to my parents, I never got in trouble with the police, at least I don't think he did. Never got expelled from school. He spared his parents from a lot of grief. That's a good thing. Most young men, I think too many young men, at least in our day, plunge themselves headlong into sin like the prodigal son. And they live with scars for the rest of their lives. Haddon was mercifully spared from the prodigal son experience. But the goodness that he's talking about, the outward goodness, he realizes, yes, from an outward perspective, I was a good kid, but inwardly, no, there was a gross discrepancy between my outward life and my inward heart, mind, and soul. That's pretty shocking language, isn't it? But I was dead. I was dead in sin. Where do you get that from? His Bible. Ephesians chapter 2, if you haven't turned there, you can turn there. If you have a Bible with you, please take advantage of it. There's Bibles on the pews. But here Paul, in Ephesians 2, bangs in this nail twice, this matter of deadness. Ephesians 2, verse 1, notice what he says here. Dead in trespasses and sins. And then again, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. You see, sin creates two major problems. It creates a problem before God the judge. We are guilty before a holy God, but we are also dead before a living God. We are guilty before a holy God, and we are dead before a living God. It's one of the most frightening pictures in the Bible. Think about it. Everybody born in Adam, born from birth, is a walking corpse. That's true of you. That's true of me by birth. You're born dead. How does a dead man save himself? Deadness of sin. Something else you should know about sin, and again I'm going to quote from one of these young men, Austin. Says, in my late teens and early 20s, I struggled with different sins, but without Christ, I would simply get caught up in those sins again and again. I couldn't stop sinning by myself. Well, what is he saying? Well, he's telling us that he was enslaved to sin. That he was in bondage. Again, that's biblical language, Romans 6. Jesus says in John chapter 8, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Sin is a complex evil. Because of sin, we are dead spiritually. Because of sin, we are enslaved or under the dominion of sin. Sin is like a tyrant. It has us in chains and shackles. So again, how does a dead man get saved? How does a person enslaved get free? Something else you should understand about sin and what makes it so destructive. It's selfish. Selfish. Sin makes us think a lot about ourselves and talk a lot about ourselves. Grace makes us Christ-centered and God-centered. Grace makes us want to talk about God and about Christ. Pride and selfishness wants to talk about ourselves. Look at me, how great I am. David Walker, his testimony captures this element of sin. David says, I had good exposure to the truth. I learned catechisms. I knew the right theological terms. I knew Bible stories. I knew all the right ways to act and behave from an outsider's perspective. But I was living for myself. Isaiah, the prophet, captures that element, doesn't he? We all like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. That's right. Selfishness is a part of sin, and it's bent. Charles, in his testimony, talks about the power of sin and pulling him away from God. He uses language like this, that sin would cause him to drift from God. You see, sin has an aversion for God. Sin doesn't want to come near God. The sinner doesn't seek after God. These four men have seen themselves in the mirror of God's Word. That's not an easy thing for them to say. It's not easy to confess and admit that I am a sinner and that sin is my biggest problem. Not your wife. Not your husband. Not your sufferings. That's what people often say. They pray more about their sufferings than about their sin. Deliver me from my suffering, as opposed to deliver me from my sin. But sin is our greatest problem. Now, I'm not here simply to talk about sin. That would leave everybody depressed. And these men didn't simply talk about sin. If you read their testimonies, they also talk about the remedy for their sin problem. These four men, again, their testimonies tell us that that remedy is found in a person named Jesus Christ. That brings us to our second consideration, what these men once were. They were enslaved, they were under condemnation. What these men now are, present tense. And again, the Apostle Paul, as I said earlier, gives us something of a pattern, a paradigm, when we think of the conversion story. And so I want to go back to him again. And again, he was a guy who had no problems admitting that he was a sinner. He could say, I was the foremost of sinners. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. But something happened. Something he didn't go looking for. He wasn't what you call a God seeker. He thought he had God in his life. He wasn't seeking the Savior, but here's the good news, the Savior was seeking him. And if you understand your Bible, read Luke chapter 15. If you want to understand that God is a seeking God, Jesus uses three parables to tell us about God seeking out sinners. It's like that woman who looks for that lost coin, or that shepherd who goes after that one lost sheep, or that father whose prodigal son's off there in the far country. He's showing us that God is a seeking God, because left to ourselves, we don't seek God. But how did he find God? Well, how did God find him? Well, he was en route to persecute Christians on a road to Damascus. And here's the story told by Luke in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. Suddenly, wasn't a gradual thing, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he heard a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He was persecuting the church. And Jesus says, "You're persecuting me when you persecute my body or my church." Now, some believe this was a Shekinah glory manifestation. But here's a man, Saul of Tarsus, whose worldview, you could say, was shaped by Pharisaicalism, a work salvation mentality. He thought he could earn his way to heaven. That light that he saw might have been something akin to what the disciples, remember the three disciples that went up that Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Jesus shine like the sun. But it had to be frightening. Here's a man who's been so opposed to the church of Christ that he's persecuting the Christ. He thinks that Jesus was nothing but a false prophet. Someone whose corpse was rotting in a grave somewhere out there. But now he meets the risen Christ. I'm sure he expected judgment. But no. No judgment, no punishment, but mercy and grace. Here's a man who hated Christ's church. He now becomes the most influential missionary of Christ's church. Talk about a transformation. Talk about a change. He was converted. Marvelous transformation took place. The man believed on Jesus. He believed this one that I had denied and believed was dead. He's alive. He's now my Savior. And if you read the testimonies again of those four men, you get a clear sense that every one of them believes that they've had a faith encounter with the living Christ. Every one of them talks about a living Christ. Charles says, "Christ took on my sin on the cross. I am forgiven." He says, "Christ made me realize that I had to trust in Him." David says, "The Lord began to work in my heart. Christ paid it all." Haddon says, "Jesus paid the penalty for my sin." Austin quotes a great hymn, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole." And then he quotes 1 Corinthians 15. "But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, they've all had personal, experiential dealings with Jesus Christ. You can know about Jesus and not know Jesus. They see Jesus as the remedy. They're not looking at themselves. They're looking at Him, what He did, His accomplishments on their behalf. They've come to Jesus just as they are. Condemned, enslaved, guilty sinners. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." The Bible puts an emphasis on those two graces, repentance and faith. They're twin graces in a sense. Siamese twins, not identical twins. Fraternal, not identical. But Siamese as well, because they're locked together. They're always found together. And so I correct myself there. Fraternal twins, but also Siamese twins. Wherever you find repentance, you find faith. It's a penitent faith. It's not a faith that doesn't understand sin. And every Christian can sing "Amazing Grace" that saved a wretch. That's a good Bible word, by the way. Wretch like me. Paul uses in Romans 7. "I am a wretch. A wretch like me. I once was lost, blind, but now I see." They see with faith. They see Christ for who He is, not simply a man who lived once upon a time, a man who walked on earth. Yes, He did. He was a man, but He was also God. He's the God-man. He's the mediator, the one mediator between God and man. Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sin. He's the only one who can clean you up. He's the only one who can wash you and make you whiter than snow. None of these men are looking to themselves. They're looking to Christ. None of these men will get into heaven because they were good. It's because they trusted in Christ. They've looked to Him and Him alone. It's not because they went to church. It's not because their parents were Christians. Not because they learned catechism questions. It's not because they're getting baptized. A thousand times no. They needed a deliverer. One as powerful as Christ Himself. One who was born of a woman, a descendant of Abraham, came from the tribe of Judah, born of the house of David, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, died on the cross and conquered the grave. He's the only person that can save a sinner. What were they? Condemned, enslaved sinners. What are they? They are forgiven, cleansed sinners. But now the third thing is what these men purpose or hope to be. And again, I think Paul the Apostle can help us here. So we're going to follow his footsteps, the Apostle Paul. Like these young men, was once dead in trespasses and sins. He was once a blasphemer. He met the living Christ on that road to Damascus. And he could say in Galatians, God revealed His Son to me. Now what did he do? Acts chapter 9 tells us he was baptized. Acts 9, verse 18. And immediately, something like scales, perhaps like fish scales, fell from his eyes. He arose and was baptized. And then he did something else. And this is not often what you hear, but there's another little PS here. Acts 9, 26. And when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. What's he doing? He wants to be part of a Christian fellowship. He wants to join the church. Now, they had some reservations, you can understand. This guy's been killing and slaughtering Christians left, right, and center. We don't know this guy's real. Maybe he's just going to infiltrate us and slaughter us. So they were legitimately reluctant to bring the man into the church, but eventually he became a church member. Oh, where did he get that from? How did he know to get baptized and then join a church? Did God give him a direct special revelation? Well, that's possible. But I think that he knew from word of mouth. This is Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 2, you have, remember what we read? You have the early church there, that's probably the first picture of the early church. 3,000 people were saved under the preaching of Peter the Apostle. What did they do after they were saved, after they were cut to the heart, convicted, while they were told to repent? They repent, verse 38. And then what did they do? They were baptized, verse 39. They were baptized, 3,000. Same day they repented. They were baptized. They didn't go home and say, well, I'll wait for 6 months and kind of figure out how things are going to work out here. Count the cost factor. They got serious about God right there on the spot. They had hard dealings with God.
They repented, and repentance means a change. There was a change of mind. That's what the word literally means. Change of mind, change of heart, change of attitude towards God, but also towards sin. They repented. They were baptized. Baptism is a gospel ordinance, as Pastor Bernard pointed out. It tells us what's happened. It's not looking forward to something that might happen. It tells us what had happened. Baptism assumes the one who is baptized has believed, has repented. And on that day, 3,000 believers or repenters in Russia, that's what they call them, by the way. John MacArthur said that once. In Russia, they don't say believers, but repenters. It's a good term. Baptized repenters. Baptized believers. That's the only people you baptize. Repenters and believers. They were baptized after they repented. Baptism's a threshold ordinance. It's on the front doorstep. Soon after they were converted, they were baptized, fresh out of the womb of conversion. The Christian life starts. And then they were added to the church. Don't separate those things either. Don't separate baptism from repentance and faith. And don't separate baptism from church membership. There's nobody in my Bible who believed on Jesus and repented of their sins who didn't belong to Christ's church. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christianity. Lone Rangers are dead rangers, by the way. You won't make it. The church is the context for Christian growth. All of the times the Apostle Paul talks about Christian growth, he assumes you're a member of a church. Christian growth and Christian service. If you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to serve, you need to get engaged, involved in a local church. Doesn't have to be this church, but it has to be a church. A local church. Again, Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. It's the Greek word proskertero. It has the idea of steadfast commitment, continuing perseverance. You get to heaven by persevering unto the end. And you persevere. You persevere in your own personal walk, but also in a context of corporate identity and fellowship. And there's few practices that will energize and affect your Christian life more than corporate worship and corporate fellowship. My four young friends, and they are my friends. They're not pure friends, but my friends. Hope they are. After the sermon. My four young friends, today you will be marked out by baptism. It's an identity marker. What you are saying is, I identify with Christ. Faith in Christ has brought me in union with Christ, in fellowship with Christ, and now I am in a public way in the front of many witnesses telling everybody, I don't care who's here, I belong to Christ. And I'm going to serve Him. Sort of like a wedding day. I had to preach at a wedding yesterday. And in front of everybody, it may have been, 60, 70, 80 witnesses. A wedding is a public testimony that this man and this woman are getting married. They are identifying themselves as a married couple. The two shall become one. These men are identifying themselves with Christ. That's who they're wedded to by faith. Baptism
is the starting gun. You're just getting out of the starting box. It's a race. It's a marathon. And few people begin well and finish well. That's sad. My sad pastoral experience. Few people begin well and finish well. I see people begin well, you have high hopes. 5 years, 6 years, 7 years. Nowhere to be seen. They dropped out of the race. Now there's some, many sitting here, who've been running the race longer than I have. They're getting close to the finish line. And they have a few more laps to go. And the key to winning the race isn't belonging to a church. It isn't getting baptized. The key to winning this race is Christ Jesus. You have to keep your eyes on Him. Hebrews chapter 12, running the race, that's the image there. Running that race with your eyes fixed upon Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. If you young men purpose to do anything, that's what you have to purpose to do. Purpose to run that race, run it to the end. Keep your eyes fixed upon Christ. He is your Savior. He's your Master. You are His servant. You are His disciple. But make this your great goal and purpose in life. To know Him and to serve Him. Because on Judgment Day, nothing else will matter. Amen. Nothing else will matter. Doesn't matter how much money I made. Won't matter how many Botox treatments I got. Won't matter how many friends I had. Won't matter how many my children loved me. Or how many children I had. Were you a follower of Christ? Were you one who gave of yourself to Christ? Did you magnify Christ by your life? Did you serve Christ by your life? Did you know Christ? That's what's going to count on Judgment Day. Run, gentlemen, and run well. Run well to the end. That's what we're going to pray for you. That's what we're going to pray. That you start well and finish well. Stay faithful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, for the work of grace that we believe you've done in the lives of these four men. We thank you for all the other individuals that you brought into their lives, and we thank you for their parents as well, who gave instruction and example to these young men. And we do pray for them, Lord, that they would be young men who would grow in godliness. That they would be young men who would so wonderfully put on display the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would even be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Help us all, Lord, who sit here, who have been baptized, to go back even to our own baptism and remember that we identify with Christ. And help us, Lord, even to have our own faith stirred up to serve Christ even more and to keep running that race and run it well to the end. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.